Good morning, all. I think I'm going to get started because I cut the material back a little bit this time, but who knows, right? We'll just try to use the time that we have. We're going to do a little bit of orientation this morning to where we've been and where we're going, try to make sure we still have a good sense of the overall scope of the story that we're, studying. And so we'll get a little bit of sense of context for timing starting off this morning, and then we'll pause and we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into some of the new material from what you read for today, okay? So that's our plan for today's class. First of all, let me just remind us, what we're doing in this quarter, we're talking about the first three kings of the nation of Israel. So the way I broke it up is we spend essentially the first month on Saul, essentially the second month on David, and essentially the third month on Solomon. As I say that out loud, it sounds like a catastrophically short amount of time to cover that much material, and it is, okay? So I know that. That's why we're flying through it. But here's kind of the way that we have broken down the story of Saul so far, and here's where it is up to this point. If we were to look at the arc of the story of Saul, you remember seeing this before, he starts off really well, but the story starts to tank really quickly. Where we're at today, we're already at this phase where he is descending into madness. Now that's kind of interesting to me because remember we talked about how 1 and 2 Samuel were actually one unified story in the Hebrew Bible, but it had to be split over two scrolls because of the sheer length of it. The sheer number of pages needed for that many words, okay? So it's actually one continuous story through 1 and 2 Samuel. When you take that into account, we're only a quarter of the way through the story, and we're already getting rid of Saul, okay? I'm pointing that out to say that the next phase of the story where David comes into prominence is really what this story's about. I'm trying to remember exactly, and I only thought about this just a little while ago this morning, so I didn't have the time to look it up to verify this, but I think I'm correct in remembering that the three characters that get the most screen time, like the most number of words in the Bible, are Abraham and David and then Jesus. I think I'm correct in remembering that. And if I'm not, somebody Google it and let me know after class. But it's just an interesting thing to realize that we think, okay, three kings of Israel, they're all going to get equal amount of screen time in the grand movie that is the Bible, and they're just not. Saul is kind of a stepping stone character to get us to the greater story, which is about King David. And so we're going to spend a whole lot more time talking about David today, even while we're talking about the overlap with Saul. The focus is largely going to be on David, and it's going to remain that way through the end of 2 Samuel. So that kind of gives you a little bit of a sense of where we're going, and I think as we go through, you'll see why that added emphasis on him becomes so important. So that's what we're doing for today. Okay, now that we've kind of laid a little bit of groundwork and reminded ourselves where we are and where we're going with all of this, let's pause and have a word of prayer and ask God to bless us in the rest of our study today.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this opportunity to come and to look into the Old Testament. We pray that as we do and as we examine these characters, that we would look for their strengths and be aware of their weaknesses, that in our lives we would embrace the strengths and try to avoid the weaknesses. But Father, we know we're all human and subject to weaknesses, and that we do from time to time stumble and miss the mark that you would have us achieve. We ask you to forgive us of those times that we have missed. We ask you to be with us and help us to learn to study your word more, that we may become stronger and better in your sight, and better examples to those in our families and those around us. Please be with Dan as he reads our thoughts this morning. Help us to be willing participants, and willing to learn. Be with us as we enter into worship later, that we would put our hearts into it, that we may please you, that all we would do from this point on would be to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, brother. So, as you read through these chapters, or even if you didn't read them, if you've got a Bible handy and you can just sort of flip through it on your iPad or flip through the pages real quickly, I'm trying to think of a good way to ask this question, but what's a kind of an overarching thought that you see, or a pattern that you've noticed in the story as it's going through?
Overall, the downfall of Saul.
Yeah.
You see, it was just like you pointed out, this quick fall from God's.
Yeah.
God's anointed one.
Yeah, it's a remarkably speedy transformation that happens to him, you know? It's, whose fault is it? You know, it's his over and over again. Now, there's a couple of things that we could discuss about the harmful spirit from God. Is that Saul's, like, is that an internal thing, or is that an external thing imposed upon him? We could talk about that some other time. I don't want to do that this morning. But overall, it's arrogance and foolishness and all sorts of things that just play into his very rapid downfall. Yes, sir, Mr. Rob.
One observation I was making is that Saul, being the first king, he has no predecessor to pattern after. What does a king do? Mm-hmm. So I thought I'd give him a little bit of grace there, but on the other hand, it's all pointing towards David.
Yeah.
Saul is basically an example for David to learn from, as well as what does a king do? How does he deal with problems? That type of thing. I was wondering, why didn't God just go with David first? He was around first. Why did he go with Saul? But
I have a theory on this, though, actually. Because do you have one as well?
Well, no. I was just gonna add something else. My own impression of the whole story so far. Go ahead.
Well, so because I think that's a very valuable question. Why did God not just go with David right out of the gate? But as you look at the overall biblical story, at the biggest, the people that we depend on in the story as the pillars of saving the Israelites, of doing God's will, of being that sort of messianic figure, there's almost always a predecessor to that messianic type figure. Lots of times there's a predecessor that comes before them. So you have Elijah, and then you have Elisha. And then you have Saul, and then you have David. And by the way, later you will have, now this is like deep Bible study, so we can do this later if you want to, but you'll have John the Baptist and Jesus. That's an obvious one. But between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a very remarkable crossover between Esther and Jesus himself. And if you want to know about that one, I can tell you that later. It's remarkable. It's deep Bible study, but it's very cool. So that may be part of it. But let me get some other impressions here.
Yeah, I think that you don't really appreciate David's, everything that happens to David unless you have Saul.
Yeah.
Saul really shows how things could go wrong, and it shows how the kings aren't necessarily going to be established, and so you have this house for my name, building the house of David isn't as significant until you realize the house of Saul fell quickly.
Yeah, it's very true. Well, and here's another part of this, and then I'll go back to Ashley in just a second, and then Bonnie, and I'm going to move after that if that's okay. But here's another part of this, because to Jared's point, the story of Saul adds depth to the story of David in that way that it makes you appreciate a good king. Okay, it's a relief from the previous guy. In addition to that, so much of the interaction between Saul and David will mirror more messianic themes later when we get to the time of Jesus. And so there's a need for, you've got to have some established leadership, and then you see God's blessing on the better leader coming next. So for sure, deep stuff there, and I like this kind of stuff very much. What do you got, Brother Ashley?
Well, I was just struck by how over and over again Saul would go after David, and he would seem to be convinced of his error, and he would profess his understanding and, you know, his wish to do better going forward, and then it would, almost in no time, he would revert back to hunting David to kill him again.
Yeah. The madness knows no end. You know, it defies explanation in a lot of ways, except for one verse that I think helps us to see that. We'll get there in just a second. Okay, and then Miss Bonnie, what was the observation you were gonna?
Speaking very fast. Kind of what Rob said about Saul not knowing how to be king, I find it remarkable. David has this attitude regarding the Lord's anointed, how he will not harm the Lord's anointed. Where did he get this idea from? This is the first king that they've had. This is the first anointed they've had.
Yeah.
Why is this see right now. You've got it as David soars. Uh-huh. He is. He's gaining immense popularity, but this is a rough life. His family has to relocate.
Yep.
His people are harassed.
Yep, exactly. Yeah. Dysfunctional families happen, and we know this, but when you marry into the royal family and then they try to kill you, that, I think, is... I think that can be considered dysfunctional. So yeah, you're right. It's not easy. And there's a lot, and that's the problem, by the way, with today's lesson is I gave you, what was it, like 15 or 17 chapters to read, and I'm trying to distill all of it today. And I know that. But man, there is so much depth to the character of David by the time he finally gets on the throne. And it's because of all these struggles and because of all these all the madness that he has dealt with and seen and been exposed to all up to this point. All right, well, let me get going then, and let me show you what I've got as observations on this whole thing, okay? So the first thing is, at the end, toward the end of chapter 16, I guess this is actually the middle, toward the middle of chapter 16, we get the actual turning point in the entire story of the first two kings. We've talked about how, you know, Saul's morality and sanity is on its way down, and David is rising to prominence. There's actually two verses that codify this very strongly. When it tells us in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, I'm just going to read them straight so you can feel the contrast here. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from God came and tormented him. Okay, here's the turning point in the entire story right here. If you wanted to take 31 chapters of conflict between Saul and David, or 31 chapters of the entirety of 1 Samuel, and tell me where the story pivots, this is it right here. This is the transition point between those two verses, because where the Spirit of the Lord goes, the kingdom is going to go. Now, back in Judges, when Ashley was teaching us that, where the Spirit of the Lord went, we saw the salvation of God's people go. Okay, that was a recurring theme there. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Samson, and he delivered them from the Philistines, and it happens three times in his story. Here, the Spirit of the Lord is on the one who will lead the people of God. So when Saul became king, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him. But now that he has rejected God as his king, now the Spirit of the Lord departs and it goes to David. And this is a major transforming point in the story. The other thing that happens here, I think it's interesting how, from that point on, how interwoven the stories of Saul and David start to become. Because how is it that David comes to be in the household of Saul? Yeah, it's to help him with this evil spirit. Now, specifically, the method for that is what?
Music.
Oh, man, I want to geek out on that point for a minute, but I'm not going to. But it's interesting. He has this harmful spirit. They hire a musician. I think the way the story is told to get David into the house is really fascinating, because they're not just, they're looking for a musician, but of all the people in the entire land of Israel who can play the lyre, one of Saul's warriors says, you know what? I happen to know that the youngest son of Jesse from over there in Bethlehem is really, really good. You should see if you could get him to come and play for you. And maybe it will help to calm your spirit. And so David's skill as a musician being known to Saul's men, I think this is a preview of the fact that David is going to become known to all the Israelites. He's going to become this well-known person for the virtues that he can bring, for the things that he can bless other people with. It's a preview of his fame to come, and it's setting it up for a time when he will win over the hearts of Israel, which gets us to chapter 17. All right, chapter 17, 1 Samuel. If you're not there yet, let's go ahead and get there. This is the story. This is the wonderful story of one of God's servants defeating an arrogant and idolatrous representation of the worst of mankind. His name is Goliath. He stands in for kind of, in the grand scheme of the Bible's themes, he kind of stands in for all of the arrogance and all the idolatry and all the willful disobedience against God of all of mankind. And he is defeated by a humble servant of the Almighty God. It's a great story, okay? I want to make sure that when we talk about this story, and what I really hope for you is that anytime that you think of this story, the first way that your brain starts to process it is to think through the theological aspects of this story, okay? Because I know that sometimes David and Goliath gets used even as a metaphor for, like, you know, big corporate America versus the little entrepreneur, you know, and that's David taking on Goliath or something like that. And that's not really how this story is meant to be written, right? As you read it from a biblical point of view, it's not about how a little guy can beat a big guy. It's about how the sovereign God of the universe will always defeat the greatest plans of mankind in our arrogance. That's a very different sounding outcome of the story, isn't it? Not about a little guy versus a big guy, right? I know that those are the details that make that story work, but on the macro level, on the highest level of this story, it's about the God of the universe overthrowing the plans of mankind. So here are some of the features of the story that I think are significant in making that happen. Number one, as you read through the story, it struck me this time how often the writer highlights the dismay, the fear, the trembling, the unrest of the Israelites as they sit there and they look at this champion of the Philistines. Now, I know that's easy for me to say because I never saw Goliath and I never saw a Philistine army with all of their, you know, iron weapons when I didn't have a sword among the entire army. I know that's easy for me to say because I never saw this threat face to face. But I'm pointing it out because the writer of the story doesn't have to paint the Israelites as being the fearful characters that they are. He could have polished this story up and said, you know, they held their ground and they stood for 40 days against the threats from this Philistine. But he says what they did is they cowered for 40 days against the threats of this Philistine, right? And nobody moved to go fight it. Nobody moved to go and defend the honor of God and his people. So I think that's a key feature of the story because when David shows up, he really does, I mean, he steps in as the savior of Israel from the moment he walks into this scenario. He walks in blissfully ignorant of the situation, and as soon as he learns of it, he goes, "Oh, I can fix that." Right? It's so brilliantly told that we have a vacuum of courage, and David brings in more than enough for everybody. And I love the way that the story is told that way to highlight the power that God has in making this story come out the way that it does, okay? And then I think this is a key feature as well. We're going to revisit this in a few minutes. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. What's that from? Jesus. Yes, exactly. That's from John chapter 1, okay, when John is introducing the story. But this is one of those moments where David is going to behave like a messianic figure. He walks up. The first people that he talks to are his own brothers. Are they happy to see him? Not at all. Not at all. Go back home. Who's watching the sheep? Are you just here being irresponsible? What's your deal, little guy? Right? It doesn't sound very familial. Okay? They don't sound happy to see him. And that's the thing. He shows up to do something good here, and they're just not at all happy to see him. Now, another key feature of this, and this is one that I just recently was I was shown this just recently from a podcast that I listened to. But it's really, really cool. When you look at, when you look around verses 36, no, I'm way too far down. Where's the description of Goliath's armor?
4, 5, 6, 7.
Yeah, there we go. Okay. When you look at these verses, okay, there came out from the camp of the Philistine a champion named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. First of all, he's enormous. Okay, got that part. But here's the descriptions that are interesting to me. He had a helmet. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. Okay. There's a recurring type of metal in there more than any other. It is
bronze.
Fascinating fact about the Hebrew language. The word for bronze in the Hebrew sounds almost just like the word for snake. Okay? And another fascinating fact about the Hebrew language, it's when it says that he had a coat of mail. That works in English because we're used to chain mail from the English knights that used to wear that under their plate armor, right? It works in English, but in Hebrew, the same word that's used there means that he had a coat of scales. It's the same word used to describe a reptile's scales. Anybody getting chill bumps? It's a little bit cool, okay? So when David goes into this valley, he's fighting somebody who is scaly and who is covered in stuff that sounds like the word for snake in Hebrew, okay? I think this is really cool. This is why I say there's echoes of Eden in this story right here. Because eventually, how's it going to turn out? He's going to throw the rock and he's going to knock him out and that's the end of the story, right? What's the final defeat of Goliath at the hand of David? He cut his head off, okay? He's the head crusher in this story. Is this sounding familiar to anybody else? Right? This is a very cool moment in the way this story is being told. And it doesn't work as well for us because we don't speak and read Hebrew. But it's a very cool way to tell the story to emphasize all the bronze, all of the snake presence with this guy. And to emphasize that he's scaly, he's covered in scales. And then here comes the hero from God to take off his head. Is all of this sounding like Genesis chapter 3? The promise is that from the seed of woman there will be somebody who will come and will crush the head of the snake. What a great promise. Now listen, David is not going to be the perfected Messiah, and we know that, okay? We know he will have major, major downfalls later. But right now, what we're watching in his ascent to popularity and his ascent to the throne is really, it's some deep messianic imagery happening in this. And that's why I think these are some of the key features of this story that are hard to see. But once you see them, you start to realize the gravity of this. Now, another cool thing about this, how long is it that Goliath comes out and he taunts the Israelites? 40 days. This is a trial period in the Bible, okay? This is one of those recurring themes that you see 40 days and nights over and over and over again, or 40 years, or anytime you see 40s, you're looking at some sort of probationary trial period. My question about that, not going to be on the slides, but it is on your worksheet. My question about that, do the Israelites pass or fail the 40-day test? They fail. Yeah, this time they fail it, you know? 40 days, at the end of 40 days, somebody's going to step forward, and somebody that's been sitting there for this 40-day trial is going to step forward, and they're going to fight the battle and win, and it's going to be great. But it turns out not to be somebody who's been sitting there for those 40 days. It's somebody that showed up late, that God sent in at the last minute, because you guys had 40 days, I tested you, you failed, here's your hero. I still love you, here's your hero. And that's the way the stories are told over and over and over again. Now, here's the other part of this. And this is why I said, I hope that we read this story as a theological exercise more than a little guy versus big guy exercise. Because look at verses 36 and 37 and then 45 and 40 through 47. Okay, I'm going to start in 36. As David is giving his credentials for why he should be allowed to go out and fight this Philistine because he's killed lions and bears and stuff. 36. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, Yahweh, the Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. So Saul said to David, go, and may Yahweh be with you. Now scan down to verse 45. David is out in the battlefield now, and he says to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that Yahweh saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is Yahweh's, and we will give, and he will give you into our hand. I just need to make sure that we remember when reading this story, because retellings of this are so comically sometimes lacking in this theological emphasis. Sometimes it's just about, wow, what an amazing, like, he must have been an amazing shot with that sling. Well, he may have been, but that's not the point of the story. Even for David, that's not the point of the story. Because when David walks into the valley, he doesn't care about warrior abilities. That's not what this battle is about. It's not what it depends on. What's the emphasis for David? It's the presence and the identity of the Almighty God of heaven, right? So that's what this story is really all about. If you want to know why the story of David and Goliath is in your Bible, number one, it's to elevate David in the presence of his people, okay, to bring him into prominence so that his people will know who he is when he becomes their king. And number two, that is happening because David is repeatedly giving the glory to God. And that's what this story really helps us to see. Okay, so now, through the story of David and Goliath, spent more time on that one there. We'll fly through the next bit of stuff here. Through the story of David and Goliath, we kind of get his second introduction. So now we've introduced him twice into the story. The first one is how he comes to be in Saul's household. The second one is how he comes to be in the public eye so that the people know who he is. And this is where his popularity just soars like crazy. David's notoriety becomes a point of contention between him and Saul, but it is a direct result of God's Spirit being with David to bless him. I also think it's kind of funny. I think there's a lot of tension built into this really well-told story in the fact that David gets so close to the throne, even while the throne belongs to Saul. God is bringing David so close to that throne. He's the king's son-in-law. And yet, I mean, there's no way that he would have inherited a throne by being in that position in the family. But it's going to now become, it's going to become his throne pretty soon. Okay. By the way, let me just pause right here before I go too much further. Remember in the very first lesson, we were talking about the theme of kings through this whole thing. What was this, just 2 weeks ago? We were talking about the theme of kings through the entirety of the Bible and especially through these stories. And we talked then about how when you... totally blanked. Where was it going to go? This was a good thought. It was important.
Theme of kings.
I know.
They wear a crown.
They totally do, yeah, and they have thrones and stuff. They like boss people around. I don't remember anything else about them. I know. It was a noble effort, brother. I appreciate you. Man, it's going to come back to me at an inopportune moment, but we'll get there when it happens. Okay, forget I started that. Let's go on to the next thing. Okay, David is in the house of Saul, and he's moving up on the throne. And the whole story is just sort of pushing him toward being king now that Samuel has already anointed him to be the king, even though people don't realize it. So in 1 Samuel 18, the writer is not, I mean, he's not trying to hide the fact or polish up the fact that the people likes David a lot better than they like King Saul at this point. And so the Israelite general public and even Saul's own children are more in favor of David being king than they are of King Saul being king. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this one today, but I do want to point out the fact that Jonathan and David's friendship is going to, that whole thing devoted to it in chapter 20, really special. Again, I'm not going to spend the time on it today, but it becomes that much more significant when you think of Jonathan as the crown prince of Israel, and he realizes from like the beginning of the story, beginning of his interaction with David, it seems, that Jonathan is not going to be king. What a noble guy that he could choose to be that intimate of a friend with the man who's going to take what should have rightfully been his. That's all I'm going to say about Jonathan because I really like him as a character for just that one thing. But I want to stay focused on the men who do become king. So maybe later we'll come back and do just the life of David and we'll spend more time with Jonathan then. But it's really interesting to me that here's Saul's daughter and here's Saul's son who both favor David over Saul. And the conflict that ensues because of that is going to be a pretty strong one. Okay, so then that leads us to the description in verses 13 through 17 about, 13 through 16, about how David is favored and the people love him and the conflict that creates. This is just kind of a summary here. of the entire ongoing conflict. But I want to point out a couple of things about these verses in particular. First of all, the phrase that's used here, that he went out and came in before the people, I know that might sound a little bit odd to us, but that's a Hebrew idiom for being a good leader. So anytime that you read that this person came out and went in before the people of Israel, it's a Hebrew way of saying he was their leader whom they respected. And so you'll see this, I think you see this in the telling of the story of Moses, that there are times when he came out and went in before the Israelites, and it's talking about how he did that in the tent of meeting with God. But because of that, because of going in and out talking with God all the time, they had massive respect for him. It's here with David, and then later on, when Solomon prays for wisdom in the beginning days of his reign, he says, "Give me wisdom that I may know how to come in and go out before these people." The idea is that this is talking about how much the people respected him. Okay, so you see that again and again with great leaders. Now, another thing is, all the ways that it emphasizes right here how popular David was becoming, that he had success in all his undertakings because the Lord was with him. He had great success, and all Israel and Judah loved David. Now, contrast that with all that it tells us about Saul. When Saul saw that, he stood in fearful awe of David. Here's this kid that went out there and fought Goliath when none of my seasoned professional soldiers or myself would do that. All Israel seems to be falling at his feet. All of my children seem to like him better than me. You can understand why this is the way that Saul is thinking about this. Now, that's not justification for what happens next, but it does sort of explain why Saul starts trying to kill David. And this is an ongoing thing that's going to cover several chapters of this book. This is also a theme throughout the Bible. Have you heard other stories where you can remember the established leadership of God's people trying to kill one whom God had anointed to save his people? Yeah, you know I choose my words deliberately on some of these, don't you? They're very leading type points, and I'm not apologetic about that, but that's what's going on here, right? We've read this story before. Jesus' story is very much the same way. And another facet of this is there are going to be times through the David and Saul conflict where somebody will tell Saul, and actually it's Jonathan who speaks up for him, and he tells Saul, "Hey, listen, David is doing good for your kingdom. You know that, right? I mean, he's defeating Philistines right and left. You should be thankful to have a general who is doing that much good for you." And yet, in spite of all the blessings that David is bringing to Saul, Saul continues to try to murder him, right? Because of his fear and his jealousy. And again, this is another part of the connection to Jesus' story, that there are blessings that Jesus brings to the entire nation of Israel. And one would think that the ruling class of the Israelites, the ruling class of Jerusalem, would be pleased to see someone who is teaching them God's way, who is healing, who is blessing people with community and with you know, love and acceptance that they've never had that before in their lives. He's making the place a better place to be. Matter of fact, when Stephen tells the story of Jesus later on in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's accusation against the ruling class, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, his accusation is, "You killed the one whom God had anointed, a man who went about doing good." That's all Jesus did. He went about doing good, and that's why you murdered him. And it's the same kind of emphasis being put on the way that David relates to the kingdom here. He is going about doing good for the kingdom of Israel. He's doing good even for the king, Saul. And yet Saul, out of jealousy and fear, is trying again and again to murder him. And so there's all these attempts on David's life. We have the thing where he's going to pin him to the wall with a spear. That happens 3 times. He sends assassins. My translation says Saul sent messengers to kill David. Messengers. Nope, it's assassins. Okay, that's the word that should be there. That's what their job is to go and kill him. So he's doing this. He's got this whole plan to, he's got actually several layers of plans to murder David. And yet Jonathan gets in the way, and that's the whole thing about the arrows, and the arrow is beyond you, and all that sort of thing from chapter 20. Jonathan is getting in the way of another plot by Saul to murder God's anointed one, King David. So all of that through the whole thing, again, I want to make sure that we keep our emphasis and our eye on what God is doing in these stories. Through the whole thing, Does God allow Saul to overcome and destroy his anointed one? Nope. There's you know, plot twist after plot twist where somebody gets in the way and helps David escape, or gives him insider information, or just something like that, that he's able to get out of danger, he's able to get out of harm's way, and he's able to escape and continue to be the one through whom God will accomplish his purposes. So he preserves the life of his anointed one again and again and again. And still, you can add from just that sentence right there, we could copy and paste that onto several other Bible stories where there's God's anointed one is in danger in some way, and yet God works the events of history in such a way that that person's life is preserved so they can still continue to be the one who will save Israel. Okay? All right. Now, the conflict between David and Saul takes up huge numbers of chapters of 1 Samuel, and one of the results of that conflict is that David ends up spending time out in the wilderness. And so from chapter 21, round about chapter 21, David goes out into the wilderness, and he will be out there. He will be either working with the Philistines or fighting against the Philistines or on the run from Saul or interacting with priests or whatever it is. He'll be out of Jerusalem, out of that area, out of the public eye for the next 10 chapters. From 21 to 31, he is, for all practical purposes, I'm going to keep using this just broad phrase, he is in the wilderness. Okay? You can see why I'm using that phrase. It's a Bible theme. It happens a lot that people are in the wilderness in some way. Okay? Now here's kind of, this is just, I'm going to give you a quick view of this real quick, but this is a map to let you know a lot of how this all goes down. When you're looking at this map, here's the Dead Sea. This is the Jerusalem and Bethlehem area. So this is where the story will eventually get us to, but this is all the area where David spends the next 10 chapters as he's on the run from Saul, and as Saul is pursuing him pretty mightily sometimes through all sorts of ups and downs in the story. Now, there's just not time for us to talk about a lot of the details and specific events that happen here, but I just am, again, captivated by the idea that God is allowing his ordained anointed one who will save his people to spend time in the wilderness before he steps in to really do the core work of his saving Israel and teaching them and shepherding them. Before he steps in to do the core work of his ministry, he will spend time in the wilderness. Again, you know which character I'm referencing when I talk about it that way. Saul, though, through this whole thing, if you just look at him from a human point of view, Saul becomes absolutely obsessive about killing David. It's gone beyond the point of just an idea that, you know, if he was dead, I wouldn't have this problem, to now, I'm moving my army not to go and fight against our enemies, but to go and murder this person that I have a personal vendetta with. I'm moving an army to go and take out this one person, to try and assassinate this guy who's not even fighting against me. Now, the low point of this, and this is really the descent into madness, Saul's lowest point, I think, comes in chapter 22, when David has been on the run. He's known throughout Israel as a righteous man who is defending Israel and doing good and still showing respect to the anointed king, which is Saul. David is known for all of this, so he shows up at a place where the priest Ahimelech is, and he asks for just help for him and his men, and the priest very graciously obliges, and he helps them, and he sends them on their way. When Saul shows up to talk to this king, his response to this whole situation is, what?
You helped my enemy.
Yeah, which he's not, right? By anybody else's measurement, David is not Saul's enemy. But Saul's obsession with killing David has gotten so strong at this point that he murders the priests, the entire family of priests, and the town in which they live, because they aided and abetted somebody who's not really his enemy, right? This is the low point for him. Yes, sir?
Just, you've been doing this all class. Where's the contrast there that you see played out in the New Testament? With, I'm thinking, it just came to me.
You got it? I'm not there yet. I don't know.
Where the king kills the firstborn.
Oh, yes. Yes, exactly. Exactly. There you go. Killing a whole population for the sake of killing one person whom he thinks is his enemy, but is not. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Thank you for that. Somebody write that down for me so I don't forget. I want that one captured. That's really good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Yes, ma'am.
Sorry.
No, it's okay.
It was really jumped out to me that Saul's men would not do this dirty work.
Yes.
And there's an outsider who, he'll do it.
Yeah.
And he's the one who actually does the executing.
Yeah. That I think speaks to how far Saul has fallen. Right? That even his own men at this point, they won't obey this command because it's too wrong. I mean, there's too much, there's just too much innocent bloodshed at this point. Right? There's always the possibility of innocent bloodshed when you're a soldier. Okay, but these guys, this is not the possibility. This is deliberate shedding of innocent blood for no reason. It's murderous, it's heinous, I think is the right word. This is a heinous crime, and it's just not okay. And this is the anointed one of Israel, whom, by the way, David still chooses to respect. How is that possible? Okay, I don't know. But anyway, I guess that's where we get to next Sunday morning, isn't it, Nick? Yeah, all right, bummer. Okay, go ahead and ring it. That's where we're getting to next Sunday morning, how David continues to avoid capture and proves his righteousness. And that's what we will talk about then. Thank you guys very much for your good input today. I really appreciate it.
You're welcome.